Before I start the sermon, I want to give a brief word of gratitude. So I did take my doctoral defense and they passed me. And hold on. I still got maybe half a day's worth of work. I got to tweak a few things. But I want to thank the Lord because I believe it was a team effort. I really believe this is an Evergreen Baptist Church accomplishment because I couldn't have done this without the staff as they pitched in and the pulpit filling by all the other pastors, by the technical help that I was able to receive. Even the lady helped out and pitched in and helping with a big chunk of my project. And even the surveys that were filled out. The project wouldn't have been able to been done without your help. So I really thank the Lord for this. This is an emblem of how the Lord has come alongside us through the Master Seminary, and grateful for that. And just another example of how the Lord has been meeting our needs and caring for us. Clark Bollinger, our intern, is being educated through the Master Seminary, and perhaps other people in our church will be sent to the Master Seminary to be trained to learn more about the Word and learn about how to teach and minister the Word of God more effectively. And there's no obligation, but I just thought I'd just throw it out there. And graduation is next Sunday, May 5th, in the evening at 6 p.m. at Grace Community Church. Anyone who wants to come could come and kind of experience what's taking place there and kind of learn more, perhaps. But if you want to, May 5th, which is next Sunday at 6 p.m. And I really believe this program of expository preaching has helped me to preach, and you could be the judge of that too. And and you could see it just in a few moments it actually helped as we preached through Mark 14. But I thank the Lord for him first and foremost, and you all for coming alongside this. This was definitely a church-wide effort. So let me just pray before we start the sermon. Father in heaven, thank you for your great kindness to us. And thank you for providing the needs that we have, Lord. Lord, you know as a church needs a preacher. And Lord, I thank you for the help that you've given us in providing the Master Seminary to come alongside us to train me and train other men here to minister the Word of God. We thank you for this. So Father God, I pray you would protect our hearts, my heart, the hearts in the pews, Lord, from sin and temptation, Lord. Let us hear from you, Lord. I pray your Spirit would empower me to preach your word faithfully. Nothing happens apart from your Spirit working and moving, Lord. So we pray that your Spirit will move within our sanctuary today, Lord, so that we would hear you and see the great worth that Jesus Christ is, Lord. So thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. The sermon title is He Worthy? Is He Worthy? I hope you could tell from the songs that were selected by Pastor Jeremy Young about a great treasure that we possess in Jesus Christ, or how my worth is not in what I own. And even from the scripture reading, you could hear from Brother Jeff Lowe as he read out of Matthew 13, a man who so overjoyed sells off everything to have the treasure hidden in the field. Or the merchant that searches every ocean to see and find that one great pearl of great cost. Is Jesus Christ worthy of our entire lives? This is really the sermon, is exploring into our hearts what we believe about Jesus Christ. Is he worth it? Is he worth surrendering our lives to him? And at the end of the day, that's what you want to know. That's really what all of us want to know as we live for him. Because what we say no to things of the world, we're saying yes to the Lord, but we're denying some things. So in our dying days, we want to know it was all worth it. And so this sermon, please listen very carefully, because this is going to validate what you believe in and get you even more excited in what you believe in. We believe in no uncertain terms that Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure in the entire universe. There's nothing greater. He is the greatest. He's worth more than the entire world. If the world would be offered to you, that would be pennies compared to having the Lord. So today I want to ask one question. Is he worthy? Is he worthy? That is the question. And as this question is asked through Mark 14, you're going to see how God himself from heaven above is preparing his own son to die. You're going to see how the wheel of providence is being turned as this question of is he worthy is answered. It's a glorious view here of not just happening on earth, but in heaven. We're getting a dual bird's eye view of heaven, I mean earth, but also what's going on in heaven behind the scenes. I want all of us to see this. Providence, as a reminder, and if you're a guest, as I like how John Piper defines it, as God's purposeful sovereignty. That means sovereign means he's in control of everything. Nothing happens without his control. Yet he's very purposeful in everything that he does. There's nothing haphazard. Everything's meticulously planned. And he uses the normal actions of man to develop his providential plans. He takes every independent response. And so as we ask this question, is he worthy? The various players on the field are going to respond one way or the other to that question. And from their response, it's going to turn the wheel of providence towards Jesus going to the cross. You're going to see this very clearly, hopefully, here. So turn with me to Mark 14. And a little bit of context, we'll be preaching Mark 14, 1 through 11. So it says 9, but we're going to go through two more verses. It's Wednesday of Passion Week. And this is the beauty of sequential exposition. That means when you go verse by verse. This is the beauty of this because I acknowledge as a pastor, the last 2 weeks out of chapter 13, it was a hard message. It was a strong message. What did we learn about? All we covered through Jesus' preaching out of Mark 13 is the Great Tribulation, how there's going to be incredible persecution and hardship. That's not an easy message to hear. Okay, even if we know we're going to be in heaven, we still grieve for people who are going to be down here experiencing these things. Last week we heard how the entire universe is going to disintegrate and Jesus Christ is going to provide the light. He's going to come in full glory. Although that's very exciting and encouraging to me and to any Christian because that means that he's coming back, that's still a hard message. Today, Jesus kind of turns the page in Mark 14 and gives more of an earthier message, more of a tender message. And so in some ways, the Bible is very emblematic of Jesus Christ, our Lord, where he is the Lion of Judah. He roars, he devours, yet he's also the Lamb of God. So today we're going to see a little bit more of the Lamb of God side through Mark 14. Okay, so let's rise as we read Mark 14, 1 through 11. This is a classic Mark sandwich. You heard me, sandwich, like as in Subway sandwich, where we have a bottom and a top of similar accounts of evil, devilish accounts. And in the middle, you have this tender account of a woman pouring out her life unto the Lord. A sandwich. So you'll know what I'm talking about. Mark 14, 1 through 11. I'll be reading and preaching out of the Legacy Standard Bible. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, but lest there be a riot of the people. And while he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster jar of perfume, a very costly pure nard. And she broke the jar and poured it over his head. But some were indignant, remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they were scolding her. And Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? She did a good work to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you not always have me. She has done what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for the burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel was proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went away to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard this, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Let's have a seat. This is the very word of the living God. And just so we could follow along, I want to give you the headings, the four headings ahead of time. We're going to ask this question, is he worthy, number one, to the devil's delegates, the devil's delegates. Number two, we're going to ask the dense, hard-headed, dense disciples with an S. And then we're going to ask this question, is he worthy to the devoted disciple, singular, devoted disciple. And then finally, we're going to ask this question, is he worthy to the devil's dog, the devil's dog. Verse 1 says that it is Passover time. This is the backdrop. We need to understand the context and what's going on. This is an annual festival in Israel during that time to commemorate what Exodus 12 describes, how the Israelites were delivered out of Egypt. They spent over 400 years as slaves in Egypt. It's a big deal. And God sends 10 plagues. And the 10th plague is where Pharaoh finally acquiesces and lets the Israelites go. The 10th plague is where the destroyer, the angel of death, is sent from heaven to basically kill all the firstborn. Even the cattle were not spared. But if the blood of the lamb, or the Passover lamb, was covering your home, what did he do? The destroyer passed over your house, hence Passover. But if the blood was not covering your household, there'll be a great loss, and a firstborn would be found dead in bed. And then after this, there's something called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is a week-long festival, more celebration. So verse 1 says, we're 2 days away from Passover. Passover will begin on a Friday, so this will make it a Wednesday of Passion Week. And on that Passover day, just to give you the scope of what this holiday was like, Josephus, a historian, says over 250,000, that's right, over 250,000 lambs would be sacrificed during the Passover. That's a lot of animals being sacrificed. This is a big deal. Thousands and thousands of people will be filling Jerusalem for this event. Now let's ask this first question to our first characters or players. Is he worthy to the devil's delegates? Who are the devil's delegates? This is the bottom of the Mark sandwich. This is the first bottom bread that we're going to place. And the devil's delegates out of verse 1 says this, the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how, after seizing him in secret, they might kill him. The chief priests were the Sadducees. The scribes were the Pharisees. These are the Jewish ruling powers, the Sanhedrin. And the powers that be were scheming, plotting to kill and murder Jesus Christ. John 8:44 says this, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. So the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and the scribes are simply operating out of their nature. They're of their father, the devil, and they are murderers. And this is unclear terms, they're trying to murder Jesus Christ, the innocent one. And they're following the pattern of their father, the devil. They want to murder Jesus, and they get the ball rolling in a massive way to get Jesus to the cross. And then it's important now, we'll revisit this verse 2 later. It says that they didn't want him to die till after the festival because they knew Jesus Christ was a popular figure. If they killed him, people would have risen up against him. And chapter 22, verse 2 says, and the chief priests and the scribes are seeking how they might put him to death. Why? What was the motivation? For they were afraid of the people. You see, they feared the people's response. They're a bunch of politicians. That's all they're doing. They're trying to maintain their poll and their approval ratings. See, providence God used from heaven above, the providence that God uses to use in the situations of fear of man. These men feared man. And all their power was based on what people thought about them. But it wasn't really the chief priests and the scribes who were behind this. There were the players on the field. Who was ultimately behind all this? Acts 2:23 says this. This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God is the one who had the plan and the foreknowledge that Jesus Christ would die. you, talking about to the chief priests and the scribes, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless or godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. At the end of the day, God used evil men and evil motives to put Jesus Christ to the cross. What does this tell us about God? See, whenever we study anything about the Bible, the thing that you want to ask, what are we learning about God? God is the one that we want to know is worthy. God is the one that we want to grow in our view of. We learn that God is in complete control and he's very purposeful in his sovereignty. So what do we do with that knowledge that God is purposeful in his sovereignty? I know as parents, we all feel it. I see parents with little kids. I see parents with grown kids. Praise God. I see grandparents out here and also aunts and uncles of children, adult children. You may be discouraged as we've covered. Let's go at the high level of culture. I mean, who are we voting for? Who are the candidates? Who's in charge of the media? Who's in charge of the wealth of the world? Doesn't seem like very much that Christians or godly people are in control at times. That could be a discouraging feeling. And my mind was drawn to Psalm 2, where it says that the kings and rulers plotting against Jesus, God's anointed. And you know what God is doing in heaven above during this time? As people are scheming and game planning to go against God, you know what God is in heaven above is doing? He's laughing. He's mocking at them and says, I've already installed my king. Nothing could stop this. That's at the high level of society and culture, but I wanted to encourage us in a very personal way. Let's take it down to the ground level, to where we live. All right? At work, maybe in your social circles, maybe even at church. Are people gossiping about you? Are people slandering you? Are people whispering about you? Are people planning to betray you? It could be all in your mind, but if it's true, let it be known that God is laughing. God is mocking these evildoers, and because nothing's going to happen apart from God's plan. No one gets away with this. Everything that's said and whispered is recorded in heaven above, first of all, so no one gets away with this. Yet, whatever God has planned is part of God's predetermined plan. There's something comforting in here in that truth, that nothing happens haphazardly, where we could rest, where we could take heart, because it's all in God's big hands. We need to understand that. So how do we apply this? Let's see how that works, church, where we see God's great sovereignty and all and his purposefulness in it, and then we could apply it to in the big world, the macro world, and also at the micro level to where we live. That's one end of the Mark sandwich. The devil's delegates, the scribes, and the chief priests. Now what we get to look into the inside now. This is where we get a contrast between the devil's workers and a tender act of devotion, a true act of worship. It's a contrast. And so we're going to flashback 4 days earlier. This is a Wednesday in real time. And then now Mark, and even Matthew, goes back 4 days of what happened on a Saturday before Palm Sunday. So this is on a Saturday before Palm Sunday, and I believe Mark and Matthew put it in between these two devilish characters because to contrast what treachery looks like and but what also what devotion looks like. Verse 3 says, Mary pours out her perfume, and that's what John 12 identifies this woman as Mary. They're in Bethany, just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. And Simon the leper's there. This is Simon the leper's house, and he's probably someone that Jesus healed from leprosy. And they're reclining at the table. And this is a meal with friends and family, a meal that's filled with great love and affection. This is where Jesus gets his last dinner in a positive environment, because the next time he enters into Jerusalem, he will die. Mary. This is the Mary who's sister to Lazarus, the sister to Martha. And she cracks open the neck of an alabaster jar of pure nard, which is expensive perfume, costly perfume. Later on, the Bible says that this is worth over 300 denarii. One denarii was worth one day's worth of work. This is like a year's wage. Pouring it onto the Lord. She broke it not to reseal it. This is all, she's all in as she's pouring this lavish act of devotion and worship onto the Lord's head. She didn't sprinkle. She did not hold back. This is a true act, as Jesus calls it, a beautiful act of devotion. So let's ask this question. Is he worthy to the dense disciples? Dense as in hard understanding. Misunderstanding, the dense disciples. Verse 4 says this. Turn with me to verse 4, Mark 14. But some were indignantly, they were hostile, they're angry, they're about something wrong done. Like, you wasted this. And what do they say? They're remarking to one another, why has this perfume been wasted? Wasted. John 12 says that Judas, the betrayer, would spearhead this conversation. Matthew 26 says that the other disciples will co-sign with Judas and go along with this. And verse 5 says they began to scold her. This wasn't just like whispering, but they began attacking Mary. And the word in the original language carries a meaning of they're snorting at her. This is a serious rebuke that the disciples are co-signing along with Judas upon Mary. They're saying things such as, I can't believe you did this. You wasted, in our terms, $75,000 over that? What is wrong with you, Mary? That's so irresponsible. How could you do this? This is a serious tongue lashing. Is he worthy to them? This is the question. Is he worthy to the 12 disciples? No, not then. Not then. And I believe this is less of a commentary on Mary. They said, why has this perfume been wasted? Who's the beneficiary of the perfume? It's Jesus Christ. It's really not a commentary on Mary. It's why did you waste it on Jesus? This revealed how they saw Jesus. They demean Jesus' value. And this is how providence works. Things come up, we're like, whoa, we say things and act in certain ways to reveal really what's in our hearts. They simply didn't understand yet. They didn't understand the value, the treasure that Jesus is yet. It exposed an inadequate understanding of the Lord. It was clear they didn't get it. And this also explains why Jesus would be abandoned by the 12 on Friday. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Let me ask you a question, church. Have you been criticized for doing something for the Lord? And the world can be discouraging. Of course, non-believing family members or friends, they're not going to get it. In some ways, that's discouraging. Yet, but what do you expect? Do you expect non-believers to get giving up career, giving up money, giving up things, opportunities for the Lord? What is that about? Of course the world should be confused by that. But have fellow disciples criticized you? Maybe even people from your own church. Now that's discouraging. Mary thought she was with other followers of Christ. This is not the scribes and the Pharisees that are rebuking her. This is over reclining over a meal that probably, I know Martha's doing a lot of the serving, but I'm sure she helped this time a little bit. And what? See, what's interesting as I go into pastoral world is that not every Christian shares the same doctrinal beliefs. Not always. Not always do all Christians share the same convictions. Not always. And also, we all know this, that we're all flawed people. If you're a sinner, if you're visiting and wondering, should I join a church? Just know the church is for recovering sinners, including myself. This is the place to be. It's like a hospital. We're all injured and by sin. Christians have been forgiven, yet we're still dealing with our sin. We're all flawed. And we all have partial understandings of circumstances. We think we know, but we really don't know both sides of the story. We may be responding after just one side of the story. And you and me may be also dealing with internal issues, our own struggles, our own hurts. Actually, we all probably need to repent of being dense like the disciples. I know for me as a pastor, I've dealt with hundreds already in my 7 years of discussions, some positive, some not so positive. And I want to ask for your forgiveness. If I've been harsh with you or I didn't get it, I'm so sorry. That's definitely not intended yet. I know for myself, I'm limited, and even the judgments or things that I've said may not be on. Certainly, maybe you could think of yourself too in that way, where you might have misjudged or even been a discouraging Christian to another brother or sister. I think the key here is this. We need to be gracious to the 12 disciples. They didn't get it. They didn't get it at the time, and we need to be gracious towards each other if we've been wrongly criticized, right? That's what Christians do. We forgive one another. We forgive one another. That's what we do. And what I've seen is when you allow these things to fester within your heart, what happens is this: bitterness ensues in your marriage. Hardness of heart creates walls within the church, and things get less unified. So if you're not dealing with these things before the Lord and forgiving and being gracious, you may be a divisive person in your family or the church. And we don't want that. Let's be gracious to one another. All right, now let's turn to Mary now. Is he worthy to the devoted disciple? Singular, devoted disciple. Verse 6, I love this. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you bother her? Back off. Let it go, disciples. You don't get it. She did a beautiful thing. When it says she did a good work for me, it could be translated, she did a beautiful work to me. This is what leaders do. We provide covering. This shows that the only affirmation that matters is not from man, it's from the Lord. The Lord's judgment is what matters the most in the end. Servant leaders, if you think about being an elder or serving in the church, let's be focused on serving and pleasing the Lord. He's the one that validates us. Look to the Lord to be exonerated. Maybe you've been accused of things. Maybe people have said things to you that aren't true. Wait for the Lord to be exonerated. It'll be known someday. That should give you peace of mind. By simply pleasing the Lord, I promise you, you will serve others well. You will serve others well. We'll make mistakes, but if your heart is truly to please the Lord, Lord, I hope this is pleasing to you, you're going to be a great servant, no matter what role that you have. Wait on the Lord. Do not get discouraged when you get opposition. At times, look at it as a badge of a merit, meaning perhaps we're headed on the right direction. And Satan doesn't like a good work now. Satan doesn't like that. Remember, they double-covered Michael Jordan because he was a problem, right? You might be a problem to the kingdom of darkness, right? So just understand that. It's how you look at things which helps. Verse 7, he says something that could be controversial to the Lord. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you don't always have me. Of course the Lord cared about the poor. But this is a statement on priority, meaning Jesus is going to die, rise up to heaven, and not be with them physically anymore. So therefore, do what you can to serve the Lord in that unique, special time. Think about it. If you had those 2-3 years with him, or even that one night with him, after that he's going to go to heaven, how would you treat the Lord? Lavishly, lavishly. In verse 8, this is so beautiful. She has done what she could. She gave sacrificially. Not one of us could give equally. We all been gifted in different ways. But we give sacrificially. We serve sacrificially. What has God given you? In our church covenant, members are covenanted to dedicate our time and our talents and our treasure to bless and edify one another. That's what all church members at Evergreen Baptist Church have promised to do. I will commit my time, my treasures, and my talent to bless and build up the church at Evergreen Baptist Church. What God requires is not amount, but faithfulness. God knows what he's given you. You know what God's given you in terms of time, talent, and treasures. He wants faithfulness. Is he worthy to her? 100% he's worthy to her. She got it. In John 12 tells more details of this total act of devotion. Not only did she anoint his head, that I could imagine as Psalm 133 talks about how the oil will come down from the head, down the beard, and drip down even to the edge of the robe. She even anointed his feet and wiped his feet with her hair. This is true devotion. And not only that, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. Everyone smelled it. Everyone experienced it. She anointed Jesus from head to toe. And the Lord is saying to the disciples, don't tell me how much you love me. Show me. Don't just talk about it. Be about it. This is what the Lord is saying. This is what people do who love Christ. There are times when we sacrifice lavishly for the Lord. And what was the motivation for her? There's another account of the Lord being anointed by perfume by another woman in Luke 7. I think it's a totally different situation, but this woman gave lavishly, and the Lord explains why. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. You see that? She's been forgiven much, therefore she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Do you understand, church, how much we all have been forgiven, including myself? And whether she knew this or not, this is the part that I'm not sure. Did she know that Jesus would die? Maybe she knew this. But providence will have it that she prepared Jesus to die by anointing his body beforehand for death. And this is just absolutely amazing. You see the fragrance, just smell with me this total act of worship and devotion that if you're there, you could not mistake it. Like, this woman loves this man. This woman loves Jesus. And look what the Lord says in verse 9. Look with me at verse 9. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what this woman did will also be spoken of in memory of her. Isn't that amazing? This is a prophecy that's been fulfilled through John, Matthew, and Mark, the Gospels. Mary is remembered. Mary's extravagant sacrifice is remembered. You know why? Because we all love the message of salvation. The message of the gospel, which says that Christ took our worst on the cross. Basically, Christ took our sins on the cross and was punished as a sinner for us. And in exchange for repenting of our sins and believing in him as our Lord and Savior, by giving our lives to him, we give him our worst. In exchange, he gives us his best. Robes of righteousness we're given. We're considered not as sinners anymore. We're considered perfect like Jesus. On the cross, at the cross, Jesus took the punishment that all sinners deserve. We need to be like Mary. We need to love to see the gospel message promoted. We need to love to see how the gospel message saves other people and continues to sanctify all of us. This is what got to be our passion in life. Otherwise, you're not going to be pouring out your life for him because he's not going to be worth it. He's not going to be worth it. See, Jesus wants all of us to advance the gospel message. He doesn't need us, yet he uses us. He uses our little mites that we throw to him. He doesn't need any of us. He doesn't need our time, our talent, our treasures. But he allows us to throw in our pennies, throw in our mites, and be part of this. It's amazing. Have you poured out your life for him? In application to this, point here, this woman, Mary, I believe, just basically demonstrates what's in her heart. She loves the Lord. And this is a true statement. You will sacrifice for what or who you love. That's a true statement. Any mom could tell you that. You love your kids. That's what you sacrifice for them. That's a fact. And as Brother Jeff Lowe read in Matthew 13:44, you overjoy, you will sell everything you have for your treasure. So let's take inventory of ourselves right now. As we're just sitting here in an air-conditioned room, listening to a sermon peacefully, how do you spend your time? How do you spend your talents, your giftings? How do you spend your treasures, your money, your finances will reveal who or what you love the most. That's a fact. That's a good x-ray vision of our hearts here. Every move is not going to be extravagant. You're not pouring out your life savings every day. That's not it. That's not the point. However, there are spirit-empowered moments, that key moments in your life where you do things like that, I believe. And it's not going to look the same for all of us. There's some power moves that we make for the Lord. What a blessing. And it gets extravagant with our time and our money and our talents. Some of us go into full-time ministry. Some of us enroll in seminary all of a sudden in midlife. Some of us give up treasures, finances. Some of us give up advancing in your secular career. You just say, "This, I'm good right here." Some of us, this might be the most here. I'm going to say this, forgive others. Because you treasure that angst towards another person. Some of us let it go. That's a way of pouring out your life for the Lord. The good, the bad, and the ugly in our lives. Isn't that amazing? It's extravagant. God sees us as extravagant, and it's a beautiful thing. It's a mark of discipleship. Jesus says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and what? Follow me. That's right. So at times, I believe Christians do make drastic moves. Grateful for the staff and their families, their spouses and their children. I'm so grateful because I understand how much work and dedication they pour out for the Lord here at Evergreen Baptist Church. I just want you to know that. I'm so grateful. It's not easy. There's a lot of things that take place, not just logistically, but just internally that these men and women deal with. And I'm so grateful for these staff members, precious staff members. And I want to speak to the parents. We've got only one more point, so we've got time, but I want to just speak to the parents. Do your children see you pouring out your lives for the Lord lavishly? Can your children smell the fragrance of true worship taking place in your home? So when people ask me, how come my sons and daughters don't love the Lord? I don't know, maybe they can't smell it at home. Maybe. I mean, at the end of the day, we plant, we water, God causes the growth. Amen. So let's give ourselves grace. None of us are perfect. Yet do the people who know us, can they see this in our lives? Consider that, parents. Particularly dads, when you make those power moves, just empowered by the Spirit, it's going to bless your family the most because they're going to see, they're watching what matters to you. All right, let's go to the final character or player. Is he worthy to the devil's dog? You heard me, dog. Back to real time Wednesday. Now this is the top of the sandwich. So we have the bottom of the sandwich, the devil's delegate, and then we have this act of devotion and worship in between. And at the top, finishes out the brackets, the sandwich. This is verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. This is the devil's dog. Luke 22, verse 3 says, Satan entered Judas. Satan possessed Judas to make a deal with the devil. And what does he do? Because of that, he went away to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. Is he worthy to Judas? Absolutely not. And when he does this, that must have been the most unexpected knock on the door for the chief priest. They open the door. Whoa, what are you doing here? And he makes his proposition, and look at their response in verse 11. Look at verse 11 with me. And when they heard this, they were glad. As if he was Satan's answered prayer to their evil prayers. How are we going to kill Jesus? Judas? Aren't you the most trusted disciple? Aren't you their treasurer? Aren't you the one with so much influence with the 12? They were glad. Because keep in mind now, they are in a quandary. How are we going to do this? And they promised to give him money. Go back to verse 2 with me. When did they want to kill Jesus? Do you remember what I said earlier, what Mark said, verse 2? For they were saying, not during the festival. Not during the festival. Not during Passover. Not during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What do they do when Providence knocked on the door? They changed their minds. And what happens right there, verse 11? And he began, the devil's dog, Judas, began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. Basically, Judas makes a deal with the devil, puts on Satan's leash, and becomes the hound of hell for him. And basically, he sniffs out where Jesus is and leads the enemy to the Lord. And it's absolutely true what Genesis 50 says. Chapter 50, verse 20 says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And he was just simply a part of God's providence. Remember, 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Jesus is the Passover lamb. What does that mean, church? Timing is very important to the Lord. He's very precise with his timing. Matthew 26, 2 says, Jesus will be crucified on Passover. If they waited for after the feast, the time would have gone. The prophecy would have been not fulfilled. Instead, God used Judas's treachery to hand Jesus over to the rulers so that he could be killed and murdered right as the other Passover lambs were being slaughtered. This is God's providence. He will use evil men to get his plan fulfilled exactly that how it's been predetermined. God was still moving his players around on the field. That just shows you absolutely God's plans cannot be stopped, will not be stopped. And God used Judas's treachery to speed up the process to kill him on Passover 2 days later, where Jesus can be the ultimate Passover lamb as he died to take the place for sinners. Finishing up with the devil's dog. What happened? What happened? What happened to Judas? I mean, not one of us are named or even our dogs Judas, let alone our sons. What happened? What do you think happened, church? How could you be the treasurer and hang out with Jesus for 3 years, experience the greatness and the nectar of being with Jesus for 3 straight years and turn on him? How can that be? You may be wondering yourself. As I studied this and prayed about it, I don't think it was a mystery at all. I think it was pretty clear. Judas, in essence, in my opinion, lost confidence in Jesus to produce what he wanted. He thought Jesus was going to be some kind of a political messiah that would help Judas make a lot of money. I'm right there with him. I'm going to be the treasurer of his kingdom, and I'm going to have access to all that money. That's what Judas wanted it. So providence used Judas's love of money. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evils. The love of money, not money, but the love of money. John 12:6 says, he was a thief. He used to steal from the treasury. Verse 11 of Mark right here says, these devils promised to give him money. Matthew 26 says it was 30 pieces of silver. That's what Judas wanted. And Exodus 21, 32 identifies this price of 30 silver pieces as the price for a slave. He sold out Jesus for the price of a slave. So in other words, well, why did Judas do this? Because he was a businessman. He was ready. He cut his losses. Man, I wasted those 3 years. I'm going to get 30 pieces of silver. I'm going to cut my losses. And sadly, and I mean this with a heavy heart, many professing Christians have walked away sad, cutting their losses, saying, Jesus didn't work for me. Saying, my marriage is too hard. He didn't fix my marriage. Saying, He didn't give me a job that was fulfilling and build up my self-esteem. Saying, my life is not what I want it to be, so I guess Jesus is not real. See, Judas had a misexpectation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't seeing him as a savior for his sins, but as a savior from Rome and other things of this world. Having a wrong view of Jesus has produced many Judases in the church. These men and women were never saved. They were part of the church for different reasons. That's frightening to me, and I've been able to see this firsthand in a lot of ways. Do we have a right view of the Lord? Because if you don't have a right view of the Lord, when we ask this question, is he worthy? You're going to answer no. You're going to answer no. You're going to do the same thing that the delegates of the devil did, the devil's dog did. We need to have understand that Jesus is coming to take us into heaven with him someday. So if you felt like the second coming of Christ was discouraging to you, I think it just sets perspective on this whole thing, what life is all about. We're not home yet. We're not home yet. For a Christian, it's the most encouraging thing. So can you see, church, how my hope was to kind of show you how heaven is working? Can you see how this question of is he worth it, is he worthy, was used to fulfill God's plan to get Jesus to the cross at the right time? Everything has been intentional. Your salvation, my salvation has been meticulously planned by God, 100%. Jesus is worthy, without a doubt. And I want us to understand something here. This is the question that's being asked in heaven. Revelation 5 says this, all of heaven is crying out like, who's worthy to take back the deed of the world, of all creation? And there was nobody on heaven or earth to do this. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, the disciples, Paul, the apostle, is not worthy to do this. They're worried and crying. Martin Luther wasn't worthy to do this. John Calvin wasn't ready to do this. Jonathan Edwards wasn't worthy to do this. No one in heaven or earth was worthy to do this. And the Apostle John started crying, and he said, hold on now, relax. Look there amongst the elders. The Lion of Judah, the Lamb that was slain is there. He is worthy. And Jesus gets up, takes a scroll, and says, mine. Because he is the one that was slain as the Passover lamb. Jesus Christ is worthy. And they sing, worthy is the lamb that was slain. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, because you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Verse 10, and you made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth, and they worshiped him. Jesus Christ, without a shadow of a doubt, church, is worthy. So church, as you're sacrificing for him, as you're undergoing persecution and difficulties for him, he's absolutely worthy. And God from heaven above has been orchestrating this, your salvation, the salvation of the church, meticulously. Nothing is gonna stop those plans, and Jesus Christ is coming back. He's worthy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time to preach on the worthiness of your son, but also thank you how you used all of these things to show us how you got him to the cross, how your providence works, Lord. It's amazing, Lord. You are worthy. Lord Jesus, you are the Lion of Judah and the Lamb that was slain, and you are the King of the eternal kingdom that which we get to be a part of. And we will rule with you, under you, Lord, because you are worthy. And you are coming back to settle all accounts someday. And we thank you and praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.